if you have your Bibles, we're going to be reading this in just a moment. I would ask for you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 21. If you didn't bring a Bible, I'd encourage you to grab one from the chair in front of you. I will have a lot of other verses up on the screen, but this we really want you to take a look at and to be able to read for yourself today. And we'll be reading that just momentarily. So if you have that ready, you'll be ready to go. This would also be a good time if you have our program that if you want to take out that half sheet of paper, follow along and kind of fill in the blanks. Or if you brought your smartphone or your tablet and you have the Bible app from YouVersion, you can click on there and should be able to find live events and you can follow along electronically. You know, they say that ignorance is bliss. And so I do need to warn you today that this will likely be a bliss-reducing message this morning. It is not a feel-good message at all. It's very convicting for me. It is a soul-searching message. And so I hope you are ready. If you notice, the title for the message is Believing is Seeing, and that's going to take on a little different form from what you'll think, but we'll get there in just a moment. So if you have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's go ahead and start with verse 14, and we'll read on down through verse 21. Paul was writing to believers in the city of Corinth, people just obviously maybe like you and I, only lived a couple thousand years ago, but very similar people. Here's what he says: For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Thanks for joining in that reading today. We have just spent the past 5 weeks here at ACC looking at the Old Testament character named Jonah, whose story really has become fairly well known due to the fact that the guy spent 3 days and 3 nights inside the belly of a huge fish. And what caused Jonah to have to spend that much time in the digestive tract of a paraphyletic organism was that he didn't like the idea of God loving and caring about people that he actually despised and hated. See, God had called Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach to them and warn them that judgment was on its way unless they repented and changed their ways. But Jonah's view of the Ninevites was that they weren't much worth saving at all. And so if you remember, he fled in the opposite direction. And as we learned last week, that's because he thought his point of view was better than God's point of view. So the idea for today is that we would follow up on our Jonah series, since the story itself, if you remember, just kind of ends abruptly. You have to kind of write your own ending to the book of Jonah. But also because we're preparing next week for Be the Church Sunday. Next Sunday here at ACC, our mission is to go out into the community and do acts of kindness to people in our community. And we're going to serve a lot of people that we don't even know. We aren't even aware of them at all. And so the question might arise, Why are we serving them? Or why do we care about these people? Now, our point of view can make all the difference in both our attitudes and our actions when it comes to what we think of other people. And as an example this morning, I'm going to give you show you some pictures of people, and I want you to think about your attitude towards these people based probably on your point of view. And so here's the first group of people you look at. When you look at them from your point of view, what are some of the thoughts or attitudes that might arise in your mind when you see those people? Let's go ahead and look at the next one. Wow. Your point of view is going to determine how you're going to look at, what you're going to think about those individuals. How about this next one? Now, I'm meddling right there, aren't I? But I would say as you look at those people, you have a point of view that determines how and what you think about those people. One final picture. When we see people like that, well, from our point of view, it's going to affect how we think about those individuals. See, how you think about people and what you would do or not do for those people or those kinds of people really has everything to do with your point of view. And so the question is, could it and should it make any difference if you would choose to view those people through the eyes of Jesus? Which might lead us to ask a very important question this morning. How did Jesus see people? How did he view people? How did Jesus look at people? Now, when we read through the four accounts of the life of Christ that are recorded for us in the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we actually get a chance to see Jesus' point of view, his attitude and his actions towards all kinds of different people. Now, one of which, and we're not going to spend any time on that, but one of which takes me back just a little bit. When you look at Jesus' interaction, you recognize that often his harshest words, his greatest criticism was reserved for religious people and not necessarily the outright sinners. And that often had to do with the religious people's attitude towards others. Because what we discover when we look at Jesus' interaction was that he often paid attention to the very people that everybody else had kind of written off as worthless and useless. And that's what made people love Jesus as well as hate Jesus. Because he valued people that society had tagged as worthless. And so this morning, we're going to examine several of those interactions that Jesus had. There's a lot more. I'd encourage you, you're welcome to go back sometime today and just read the entire incident in the scripture there. We only have time to look at a small little portion. But in this first interaction that we're going to look at today, we're going to discover that the noisy blind man was not a bother to Jesus. The noisy blind man was not a bother. Now, when Jesus started his ministry, it didn't take very long for him to become a very popular rabbi and teacher. The power of both his teaching as well as his miracles made him very quickly famous and popular, which made it pretty hard for him to go anywhere without a large contingency of people accompanying him everywhere he went. Well, on one particular occasion, again, when there's a large crowd, he was leaving the city of Jericho, and a blind beggar was sitting beside the road, likely unnoticed by anyone else because beggars were literally everywhere, and they were nobodies. And since the blind man obviously was blind and couldn't see, he probably was wondering what all the commotion was about. And I think he wondered until he learned that it was Jesus, and then he started making a commotion of his own. He began yelling at the top of his voice, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, how did everybody else think of that? Well, we find out in Mark chapter 10, it says many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. Now, he wasn't taking it. He shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, what do you think in the crowd that day the average person was likely thinking? They were thinking, hey, dude, you don't mean anything to Jesus. You're not important enough to make such a big distraction. Jesus is too busy to be bothered by you. And so I've tried to imagine their surprise at what happened next. Because it says all of a sudden Jesus stopped and he said, call him. And then over the next few moments, Jesus gave this blind beggar his full attention. You see, from Jesus' point of view, the noisy blind man was not a bother. There's a second interaction that we're going to look at today. And in that interaction, we discover that the insignificant little children were not an inconvenience. The insignificant little children were not an inconvenience. Now, we already talked about how important Jesus likely appeared to the average person, which is exactly what led to this next situation that also caused, I bet, some surprise from Jesus' response. In Matthew 19, it says, then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. These were little children. Jesus is a busy man. And so normally what would his disciples do? They, of course, rebuke them. Now, I think really today some of this is lost a little bit on us because we see politicians all the time kissing babies and making time for the little ones in order to appear caring and compassionate. And that's probably because we live in a culture where our children are pretty important. I mean, parents will do just about anything and everything for their children today. And I would add that that is not without some serious side effects that go along with that. But you know, it really wasn't that long ago in American culture that the family system gave a much less prominent place to children. Let's see if you've heard this one. Children should be seen. You've heard that children should be seen and not heard. Now, enlarge that thought a bunch, and you'll begin to get an idea of how children were viewed in Jesus' day, which is why it was such a surprise when he responded so differently, because here's what Jesus said. He didn't say, hey, good job, guys. I don't have time for those children. He actually said, let the little children come to me and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And you see, what seemed like just a simple act of kindness on the part of Jesus was also a very powerful statement. Jesus was saying, you have value no matter what age or stage you are at in life. Then we're going to look at a third interaction real quickly, and there we discover that the persistent crowds were not a nuisance. The persistent crowds were not a nuisance. Now, Jesus' vast popularity meant that he really was never allowed much downtime. I mean, people wanted his attention almost 24/7. And after a very busy ministry season, Jesus had kind of decided that it'd be good for his apostles and himself to get away. They needed to take a break. And so in Luke chapter 9, it says when the apostles returned, he'd sent them out on mission. They reported to Jesus what they had done, and then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. Now, I'm still trying to grasp how word spread so quickly. After all, back then, they didn't have social media. People weren't tweeting and saying, Jesus, going to Bethsaida. And yet, flash mobs were not that uncommon when it came to Jesus. He would show up, and there'd be a big crowd. And they would appear without any invitation. Now, it says that they withdrew by themselves, and so it was an intentional withdrawing in order to rest and renew. They needed some time off, and any other person probably would have said, hey, sorry, love to help you, but this is my own private time. But Jesus saw them from a different point of view, and so it says he welcomed them and spoke about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. That's because Jesus' priority was always people, and so he made time for them. Now, in order to set up this next interaction appropriately, I need to remind you of what the main mode of transportation was back in Jesus' day, and that, of course, reminds me of a story. Back in the day, when the length of a man's hair was much more traditionally short, a son approached his father one day, requesting to drive the family car. The dad said, I would be fine with you driving the car, but I do have several conditions before I'm giving you the keys. He said, first of all, get your grades up. Secondly, get a job. And third, get a haircut. Well, after a while, the son came back. And he had raised his grades, and he had gotten a job, but he had not cut his hair. And so his father pointed out to him very clearly that he had not met all of the conditions. Well, hoping for some leniency, the son countered that, Dad, in all the pictures I've seen of Jesus, he had long hair. To which the dad responded, well, in that case, son, there's something else you should also have noticed about Jesus. I think he walked everywhere that he went. Now, again, the true reality of this next interaction, I think, gets a little bit lost in today's culture. Because we have nice sidewalks and paved roadways, and most of us have probably more than a few pairs of shoes. But the roads back in Jesus' day were dusty and dirty pathways, and most people walked around in either barefoot or only wore sandals, and because of that, their feet were usually filthy, dirty. Now, towards the close of Jesus' ministry, Jesus gathered his apostles, if you remember, together for one final meal. It was the Passover. It was going to be a very significant occasion. Lots of preparation went into the event, except no one caught the detail that we need to have somebody there who can wash our feet. Now, remember, you think, well, what's a big deal? They're just sitting at a table. Actually, when they ate, they usually reclined. And so their feet were not under the table. Their feet were alongside the table. So here you're eating food, and you got these dirty feet right next to you. They needed to be washed. And once again, we find that the disciples' dirty feet were not a deterrent to Jesus. Because here's what's happened. Nobody's washed the feet. And it says in John 13, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, the only dialogue that is included for us in the text is an exchange, a brief exchange between Jesus and Peter. And so we really don't know what the other apostles were thinking, but they had to be. They had to be a little bit dumbfounded as they watched what was unfolding. Jesus was literally blowing up every culturally acceptable notion about who was supposed to be doing the serving and who was supposed to be served. See, foot washing, as you might imagine, was such a humiliating thing to do that it was always left to the lowest person on the totem pole, the person down at the end of the food chain, the one who would be considered the least important and the least valuable. And that's why the disciples were watching this, and Jesus, their master, their Lord, is washing their feet. And see, Jesus was demonstrating one of the major principles of his kingdom when he said, the greatest among you is going to be the servant of all, not the master of all, the servant of all. See, that's a very, very different point of view from the rest of the world. See, believing in Christ changes your point of view so that you're supposed to look at people differently. You're supposed to see people differently. That's why I say believing is seeing, and seeing people differently. And that's what we just read a few moments ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. We look at what Jesus has done for us, and then it says, and so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Believing in Christ means seeing people differently. It means that Christ followers no longer look at people the way the average person does. It means we try to see other people through Jesus' eyes. So how does that new point of view look? Well, here's what seeing people through Jesus' eyes, what it means. Now, I warned you that this is not going to be a bliss-reducing message. Because I almost guarantee you, on some level, you're not going to like this. What does seeing people through Jesus' eyes mean? First of all, it means no one is unimportant. No one is unimportant. In the world, you know the system, and the world tends to place different levels of importance on different kinds of people, a lot of times based on their wealth, on their education, on their family status, on where they're from. That's how the world views people as important. And I want to ask you this morning again, do a little bit of soul searching. This won't be the fun part. Are there people who, if you were honest, are kind of unimportant to you? You know, sadly, we have the world at our doorsteps, and so we get to see people all over the world today. Are there any people that are unimportant to you? In Matthew 25, we get a glimpse of the throne room of God and some of the judgments taking place, and the king in the story represents God. And as the servants approach, some did well, some did not. But the king in verse 40 says, I tell you truly, the king says, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. See, Jesus is reminding us that the least of these is as important as he is. So no one is unimportant. Secondly, no one is excluded. No one is excluded. Now, do not raise your hand, but is there anybody who kind of secretly you're hoping is not going to be in heaven? Could you think of maybe a couple people you're saying, well, I hope they're not there. Maybe it's a person you work with who has just treated you badly or poorly. Could be a nasty next-door neighbor who's made your life a challenge, or someone who's just made your life more difficult. They're not excluded. In John 3:16, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, that whoever believes in him. And you know, in the book of Revelation, we're given just a brief glimpse, several glimpses, but just some brief glimpses of heaven. And I want to just remind you of what heaven's going to look like, at least a little bit. We know in Revelation 7, 9, it says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. So don't worry, it's not going to be sparsely populated. But it says, from every nation and tribe and people and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. No one is excluded. And then finally, no one is beneath us. No one is beneath us. And so again, run through your filter of your mind a little bit if you can. Is there anyone that you would be tempted to kind of see yourself better than? It may run through your mind like this. Well, at least I'm not like that person. I think I'm better than that person. See, the point of Jesus washing the disciples' feet was that no one is beneath us. His point was not so that churches would institute foot washing ceremonies. Churches do that. There's nothing wrong with it, but that's not why he did it. His act was a demonstration of an important principle that he expects his followers to emulate. And that is that the person at the top has to be willing to serve at the lowest level. And that's because we should never see anyone as beneath us when it comes to serving them. See, all of us need to remember, if we can, that the ground is kind of level at the foot of the cross. When you get to the foot of the cross, it's all kind of the great equalizer. And that's why in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul writes to, again, some believers that would be similar to us. And he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Now, next Sunday, we're gonna try to make that verse happen. We're going to go out and serve our community. And there are going to be some very menial tasks that some of you are going to think, why am I doing this? We've got, you know, people that are going to be cleaning, people that are going to be painting, people that are going to be over at a District 20 stadium scraping gum off of the bottom of the bleachers. Everybody signing up for that one? And we think, why do we need to do that? You know, we need to do that so that nobody else has to do that. That job's not beneath us either. And let me just remind you, there's a way for you to tell if you really get this whole serving thing. It's called the servant's heart test. And the servant's heart test is really pretty simple. It says you can tell you have a servant's heart when you involuntarily get treated like one and it doesn't bother you. The real way to tell if you have a servant's heart is when you didn't sign up to serve. Rather, you're probably conscripted to serve. And instead, you're able to do it willingly and cheerfully. Again, no bliss this morning. It will never make life easier when we choose to see people from Jesus' point of view. It's going to take up your time. They're going to get in the way. They're going to be needy. And they're going to be demanding. And you know, sadly, in the world today, Christians are often known for what we're against, when what we should really be known for is that we are actually for people. We should be known that the love of Christ compels us to love others. You see, for God, the most important thing in this world is people. God loves people more than anything, which is why we have to learn to love people more than anything. Back in our text that we read earlier in verse 15, it says, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now here's the challenge with that. It's going to be hard to see others differently until you see yourself differently. It's going to be hard to see others differently until you see yourself differently. And as you're sitting there today, you might be thinking, well, does God even care about me? You, no matter who you are important to God. You've been included in his eternal plan. He was willing to humble himself to meet your need, even though it meant surrendering his life. And so I want to say something to any person who's sitting out there today wondering if God could love you. If you ever wonder what Jesus thinks of you, what he did on the cross should prove that he loves you. And today could be the day of salvation, because God loves people more than anything.
Them to know he'd rather die than let them go. 'cause God loves people more than anything. God loves the weary when they're too weak to try. He feels their pain, he knows their shame. He cries with those who cry.
He won't give up or walk away when other people do, 'cause God loves people more than anything.
God loves people more than anything. God loves people more than anything. More than
There's really only one thing on this planet that God ultimately cares about, and it is people. Now, some of you are going, hey, there's still one more blank on my sermon notes. And I'm not going to skip it because it really is the takeaway. Next week as we're serving, or even this week, when you're out and about, I'd like this to be your takeaway. When I see another person, I remember that is someone for whom Christ died. When you're driving down the road, when you're walking through the store, and maybe even when you're going through church today, just when you look at people, try to remember that is someone for whom Christ died. Let's pray. Father, how powerful it is for us to be able to know that the people on this world are more important to you than anything else. So much so that while we were still sinners, your Son Jesus died on our behalf. And so I pray today that you'd help each one of us to be at a place in life where we could see ourselves for who we are in your sight, that we are loved and valued and cared for in spite of ourselves, not because of ourselves. And through your love and grace, I pray that you'd help us to be able to see more clearly other people through the eyes of your Son, Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.